Well, it's definitely very important to be prepared if you're going to do something fairly important. We have SAT preps, we have prep school, we have preppies, we have doomsday preppers. We have all sorts of preparation. People prepare for their tests, for their vacations, for their retirement, for their careers. Some people over-prepare, but probably the majority of people don't prepare enough. And that's really the heart and soul of this passage that we're going to look at today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Paul encourages the Thessalonians to be prepared for the end times, that we must be prepared for the future. And so in last week's passage, Paul revealed to them that there would be a series of resurrections. The first resurrection, it's really a package of three parts. One has already taken place. Christ, the first fruits of our resurrection, defeated the power of sin and also the power of death at the empty cross and at the empty tomb. But then from our perspective, our future tense, at the rapture, there will be New Testament and perhaps Old Testament believers at the rapture will receive new heavenly bodies. And then tribulation believers after the tribulation will also receive new resurrection bodies. Those are the resurrections that you want to be part of. You do not want to be part of the second resurrection because those folks, non-believers, will be resurrected after the millennium to face the great white throne judgment. And so today we're going to look at the event that takes place just shortly after the rapture of the church that Paul covers so well in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And let's look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Paul says this. He says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And so he says there that now about dates and times, we do not need to write to you. And he's going to shift the subject a little bit, but it's a related subject. It is called the Day of the Lord. And I call this the capital D Day of the Lord because there are many days of the Lord in Scripture. But he says here, I don't need to write to you about times and dates. And the Greek word there for times would be epochs or ages or periods of time. And then the Greek word for dates means specific events. He's telling them, I don't need to write to you about these particular dates. But I am going to tell you, I am going to share with you that you need to know one thing and you need to do three things. And those points are quite clearly displayed in this passage. He goes on to say that there's no need to discuss times and dates because the day of the Lord can happen at any time. There's no prerequisite. There is no forecast for the day of the Lord. You see, the Thessalonians already know a little bit about the end times. They know that there will be a period of time known as the tribulation. In fact, that's where their error begins because they thought that they were living within the tribulation period. That's why many of them had quit their jobs and had also fallen off their responsibilities to be responsible citizens of Thessalonica. So Paul was correcting them. He was telling them that the day of the Lord hadn't come yet, so you guys need to be responsible in your personal affairs. You still need to tend to your responsibilities with your jobs and your families and so on. You see, they knew about the tribulation because they thought that they were living in it because they were fairly new believers and they were getting pushback. They were getting persecution. So as a result of that persecution that they were receiving inside the city of Thessalonica from the government and from the Jewish establishment and from other forces, they thought that they were living in the tribulation period already. So they were selling things off and quitting their jobs. So Paul communicates to them, no, what has to happen first is the rapture. Check that box. You got that covered in the end of the last chapter. But now I'm going to tell you the bigger picture. I'm going to communicate to you the day of the Lord. And so there is this future day of the Lord that overwhelms or overlaps, I should say, the tribulation period and also goes into the period known as the millennium that is discussed quite a bit in probably about a quarter of the Old Testament. And this big D day of the Lord has not happened yet. It's a future period of time when God will begin and exercise the final judgment, but then also bring blessings and protection to his people. And that same formula was played over and over again in the Old Testament. There were small d, lowercase d, days of the Lord against Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Edom. But from our future perspective or future tense, there will be the big D day of the Lord that will take place. And this is what I want you to be ready for. The rapture will set it off and you'll be gone, but I still want you to be ready for the end of the end. So there are a few characteristics. First of all, it comes suddenly without notice. In fact, Paul says here that it comes like a thief in the night. A thief, when he comes, does not telegraph that he's going to come and rob your house. It just happens. It's inevitable. Also, like the labor pains for a woman. And so the Apostle Peter also chimes in on this truth of the imminency of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by a fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And so that's a very overall description of what will take place during the tribulation period, especially with the emphasis on the last 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation. But the full 7-year period is known as the tribulation. Now, over the ages, there have been many false predictions about the rapture, when it will take place. In fact, I think a lot of people like to get attention, and so they produce a video or they write a book or a lecture series or whatever, proclaiming that they know that the rapture is just around the corner, even though it's clear that Paul has said that it will come like a thief in the night, but they ignore that. They ignore the doctrine of imminency, meaning it can take place at any time without any prerequisites taking place beforehand. And they ignore it and they write these crazy books. And so in the book called I Predict 2000, a man named Lester Sumrall said that in the year 2000 AD, Jesus Christ will be reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Well, newsflash, that hasn't happened yet, right? A man named Harold Camping indicated Christ would return in September of 1994, according to his best-selling book, 1994. Now, I bet right before 1994, he got full cover price for the book, but then afterwards, you could probably pick up a copy for a dime. Another man named Edgar Wisenant had a 5 million bestseller, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Declared that Christ's coming would occur in 1988, but, you know, just didn't happen. I was just off for a few years, you might say, you know. So it will come suddenly without notice, like a thief in the night, but inevitable, like labor pains. But then the day of the Lord, the big D day of the Lord, will also be characterized by judgment. And in Isaiah chapter 13, the prophet wrote this. He said, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins." So the first characteristic of the day of the Lord is that it will be imminent. The second characteristic is that it will contain judgment, lots of judgment. You might say, "Oh, that's so mean that God wants to judge the world." Well, let me tell you something. God is very patient. The world should have been judged a long time ago. And so finally, at some point in time, God will bring judgment. And then with that judgment, God will set things right. And so the third characteristic of the day of the Lord, it will include blessings for his people, it will include blessings for Israel, and all of Israel's promises will be fulfilled, but it will also be a great blessing for the church as well. And in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we see this characteristic of blessing for God's people. All the small d day of the Lord's had great blessings and protection for God's people too. But the big D will also contain that characteristic. And Zephaniah wrote this, "Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp.'" And so God will protect his people. God will provide for his people. God will give his people blessings in this day of the Lord. Blessings that they desperately need and thirst for. But it will happen also just immediately after the rapture of the church. So you are not in the light. You are not in the night right now. And the thief is coming at night. And you'll be gone. So that's the reason why you're not going to be surprised. Because you're not going to be there to be surprised. That's why he writes that. And so for believers, we may be under God's discipline, but we are no longer under his wrath. Because Jesus Christ took all of God's wrath for us. And God is satisfied with the work of Jesus on the cross. So you and I are not subject to the condemnation of God. And so God's people will be protected from the coming wrath. That's why Paul says multiple times in 1 Thessalonians, encourage one another with these words. If it weren't true, there would be no reason to be encouraged if we were going to suffer God's wrath. Jesus took all of God's wrath for us, and God's word tells us that he was satisfied with the work of Jesus. And so for believers, we may be under God's discipline, which is for our benefit, but we are no longer under his wrath. And to back that up a little bit more, verse 3 goes on, and Paul says this. He says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as a labor pain on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And so there's a change here, a shift in the pronouns. First, he's talking about you, and now he's talking about them. So why is there a change in the pronouns? It's because you're not going to be there. Just they will be there, people who are non-believers during the tribulation period. But thanks be to God. God is so gracious that he still saves a slew of people during the tribulation period. That's one of the things that I personally learned from having studied Revelation a couple years ago when I did that series on Revelation. That God is still gracious that even though he's judging people, he's still saving people during the tribulation period. That's what a gracious God that we have. He is a gracious God who has done no wrong. Upright and just is he. And so while they are saying peace, which would be an inward quiet, while they're saying safety, which is freedom from outside interference, suddenly destruction will come upon them. Just like labor pains on a pregnant woman, the destruction will be the removal of that peace and safety, not total annihilation, but they will not escape. That's what Paul says. They will not escape. So you've got to let people know about how they can be reconciled back to God. There's an urgency here, church at Thessalonica. There's an urgency here, church at Bear Creek. That people need to hear the message of good news so that way they are reconnected back to God and they will not be judged during this period because Jesus will have taken the judgment for them. He says here, they will not escape, and he uses the strongest possible negative in the Greek language. It's only used four times in the entire New Testament. But here he says, ume. They will not escape. There's not a chance that they will escape God's wrath during the tribulation period. The day of the Lord offers no warning and no escape to non-believers. As the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments rain down from the heavens, there is no escape available. They will have no chance to escape. They will have no more chance to escape than a pregnant woman can escape the labor pains, and there will be absolutely no epidurals available. And so Paul continues on in verses 4 and 5, and he says this, but you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, all right, Paul, if you're telling us about the rapture, if you're telling us about the great big capital D day of the Lord that could just be right around the corner, and every generation since then could have accurately said that, then what are we supposed to do? How do we prepare? Is there anything that we should know? Is there anything that we should change about our perspective, about our attitude, or about our behavior? How do we prepare for these events that could be just around the corner? And Paul communicates to them that you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. This is who you are. This is your identity. This is your position in Christ. This is your definition. This is your who-ness. And so since believers have a distinct and new identity, we will not be part of the beginning of this capital D, Day of the Lord. Why? Well, because we will have been rescued. We would have been delivered. And that's the reason why we can encourage one another, because it's good news. So he tells us what we're not, and he tells us what we are. He says, you are not in the darkness. You are not in the arena of disbelief, insecurity, or fear. You are not there. You won't be surprised because you won't be there. But believers are not in the darkness. You are sons and daughters of the light. You are sons and daughters of the day. And you are not in darkness. You are not in night. What does that mean, that you and I are sons and daughters of the light? We can see what's around us. We can discern danger. We're given truth as a response, like all the questions we have in life that people ask. We have those answers because they're clearly evident in the Word of God. The day and the light also provide an environment for growth. Growth happens because of light, at least for plants with photosynthesis. And so we have the opportunity to grow and be nurtured and expand. There's warmth in the light. There's cold in the dark. And so we also have nothing to hide and nothing to fear because we can see everything. And there's transparency. So there's all of these positive features in the light during the day. But then he makes sure they understand because he provides them with the opposite. You are not in the darkness. You are not in the night. You are not in the realm or the arena of disbelief, of insecurity, or of fear. That's not where you are. That's not your position. You are rather somewhere else. The reason why you're not in the darkness, and the only reason why you're not in the darkness anymore, is because of what has already happened to you in Christ. You have a new identity. You are a brand new person. And in just a couple examples of many, many passages in the New Testament, this is something that, like, you don't hear very, very often, and it's a shame. But this is the basis. This is like spiritual life 101. And we need to understand, and we also need to apply and incorporate into our thinking and how we consider ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, and they are in the sphere of Christ, they are in Christ. That is a beautiful prepositional phrase, in Christ. They're used over 100 times in the New Testament. And this is the place you want to be. And if you place your faith in Christ, you're there. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. Perfect tense. It is gone. It's in the past. It has no effect on the future unless we allow it to. But the old is gone and the new is here. You have a new identity in Christ. And Paul says a similar thing in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I, my former self, my former identity, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He loved me, even though I did not deserve to be loved and wasn't the slightest bit lovely. He loved me anyway. He loved me in spite of myself because He's the expert at other-centered benevolence. I'm going to love that person, even though they're horrible to me. I'm going to choose to seek good things for them. And so Jesus did that by coming from paradise to this crazy, mixed-up, Twilight Zone-ish world, and then he died for us. So I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. So my old spiritual identity is crucified. It is eradicated. But and Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So my old self is crucified. My new self is co-resurrected with Christ. And so this is now our identity. We look the same. But Christianity is not just a self, it's not a self-improvement program. That's the inaccurate belief that a lot of Christians have, and then also a lot of non-Christians have. It's just like, okay, if you're going to start going to church, that means I have to start being a nice person, you know, whatever that means. You know, I turned over a new leaf. No, you were crucified with Christ. That's how bad it was. There's nothing redeemable there. You got to start from fresh. You got to start from new. A few years ago, there was a warehouse in London. The building had been empty for months and needed lots of repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, smashed the windows, and trash was thrown all around the interior. The owner wanted to sell it, and finally a buyer came along, and he showed the prospective buyer the property, and the owner told the prospective buyer that he would promise to replace all the broken windows, bring in a crew to correct any structural damage, and clean out all the garbage. I'll make it really nice. The buyer said to him, "Forget about the repairs." He said, "When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building. I just want the site." Compared with the renovation that God has in mind, our efforts to improve our own lives are as trivial as sweeping a warehouse slated for the wrecking ball. When we become gods, our old life is over. He makes all things new. All he wants is the site and permission to rebuild. So that's the way we have to think of ourselves, that we're no longer who we once were. In fact, many of the early Christians, when they were baptized, they took new names, you know, to reflect their new identity in Christ. It's not a bad idea, actually. That tradition kind of died off. But believers have a new identity as a result of having trusted in Christ for the ignition of their lives. And as a result of that truth, look what verse 6 says. He says, "So then, as a result, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled." Paul, tell us what to think, and then Paul, tell us what to do. The first thing that I want you to know is that you are new in Christ. You have a new identity, and that's the number one thing you need to know in order to be prepared for the end of the end, whenever that comes, which might happen in our generation. Every generation could have said that, and they did, but it might be in our day and time. We don't know. But nonetheless, we have to be prepared for it. So the first thing we need to do is to know our new identity and to enjoy that and practice in the way we think and that we behave and the way we feel about ourselves. We have to understand it, and we have to have actions and behavior that are congruent with our new identity. So as a result of knowing who you are, don't be like the others who are asleep, who are spiritually insensitive, who have no clue to imminent possible judgment. And as a result of knowing your new identity, we can live a distinct lifestyle. So now I've told you what you need to know. Now I'm going to communicate to you what you need to do. There are three things that you need to do. First, you need to be alert and self-controlled, as he says in verse 6. That means to stay awake. That means to be spiritually sensitive. That means to be vigilant, to be conscious of judgment and accountability, to be self-controlled. That means you need to be serious, balanced, responsible, sober, And you need to exercise your spirituality. You need to be able to continually build your faith and trust capacity. We need to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And that means to continually think about, what do I need to do in order to build my spiritual muscles? See, in our culture, with cultural Christianity, we can just kind of like coast if we wanted to. But that's not the ideal. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We shouldn't coast, but we should voluntarily do a spirit-driven manual override and say, hey, what do I need to do in order to exercise my spiritual muscles? How do I walk in faith? I need to think less of my personal safety and more about how I can tell others about Jesus Christ. That's what I need to do. I need to not just live in my comfort zone all the time. I need to do some things that really test me. Just like I would if I went to a gym and exercised my physical muscles. I need to exercise my spiritual muscles and do it all the time. That's what God's word is saying. It's not an option. It's actually a command. It's an imperative. And so stay alert and be self-controlled. So then he continues on in verse 7. And he says, for those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. And so the opposite of alert is asleep. And the opposite of being self-controlled is being drunk. That's what characterizes the night. That's not obviously what should characterize believers. And then he continues on in verse 8. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, the Thessalonians knew what a Roman soldier looked like. So Paul uses two examples here, two word pictures, if you will. He says, I need you to be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. So you see that Roman soldier and he has this protective gear on. There's nothing going through that. There's no knives or arrows or swords that are going to go through that metal. And so it protects the soldier. So we need to have faith in God. When we have faith and trust in him, meaning there's an absence of anxiety and worry, and there's the presence of confidence. God's got this. God, I tell people when they're going through a tough time, you know what you say? And you say that loud so that way all the spiritual forces around you hear, you know, God, I can't wait to see what you're going to do with this. And if there's any demons listening in, they're like, oh, man, we thought we had him. We thought we had him hook, line, and sinker with discouragement. And he's actually telling God, God, I can't wait to see what you're going to do with this. So discourage them right back. And so have faith in God, an absence of anxiety. And so it protects us inwardly when we have faith in God. It guards our hearts. It guards our emotions. Those real sensitive aspect of the human experience. And then also, I want you to see it. Putting on the faith and love as a breastplate, love for other people. And that protects us outwardly. It is a way to like climb a spiritual mountain by choosing to love somebody who doesn't love you back and who actually is pretty awful to you. And what you need to do is like, okay, I'm going to think this out. I'm going to think of my plan on how to love this person, even though they hate me. And so what can I do? What are the top three things that I can do? First of all, I can pray for them. And then I can also look for opportunities to love them and ask God to provide those opportunities so that way I can do something good. You know what happens inside of you? All the bitterness, the tension is released. And you're doing exactly what God wants you to do. Because even the pagans, even the tax collectors, Jesus said, they love people who love them back. But we're called to a higher standard. We're actually supposed to love our enemies, just like we were once God's enemies, and now he's always loved us. And so what God did for us vertically, we're supposed to do toward other people horizontally. It's a beautiful thing. It's a win-win because you don't have that tension anymore inside of you. You're actually taking the initiative, and it's a holy, a positive thing. It's one of the best things you can do for your mental health is to reject the temptation to hate. So So think about it. Plan it out. Some people invest lots of time in climbing mountains, but you know what? You can do that if you want. I'm not criticizing it, but climbing the spiritual mountains are a lot more beneficial, I think. So therefore, put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And so you have this hope that protects our minds and guards our thinking. So you've got it all covered. With faith, your inner man is guarded with your hearts and emotions. With love, your behavior is ultimately guarded and guided because you choose to love people who don't love you back. And then lastly, there's hope for us because we protect our minds and guard our thinking because we're not down on the future. We're not discouraged. Hope in the New Testament was not uncertainty. Hope in the New Testament is not a wish, but hope is an absolute certainty of the fulfillment of a promise. And so then in verse 9, Paul continues on. He says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. He kind of says the same thing over. He repeats himself here. So God is not going to condemn us because why? He already condemned Jesus. So stop thinking that God is going to be an ogre to you. God will discipline you like a good father. And sometimes his discipline will feel like punishment, but it is actually always for our own good. So what are we saved from? We're saved from guilt, false guilt, punishment, and the pollution of sin. And we're saved to something. We're saved to salvation, for blessing, freedom, newness, a transformed body, and knowing God. All of these blessings and all of these graces are now available to us. So we're saved from something. It's not just the bad stuff that's removed, but it's the good stuff that is given to us. And so it's a total positive package. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. And where did the salvation come from? Paul says it right here. It came through the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. That is how we're saved. That is how we're redeemed. His work alone has saved us. It has justified us. It's taken away our sin and it's given us the righteousness of Jesus. It's 100% his work. A lot of people don't understand this. We can hear it for years and we still don't get it. We think, oh, there's got to be some catch here. There's got to be some way I'm supposed to put in like 1% at least. I said the other day that the gospel is the most offensive communication that you could possibly make toward other people. And the reason is because first it tells the listener that they're sinners. And then secondly, it tells the listeners that they can't contribute anything toward their salvation. So it's the most offensive message that people could hear, but it's the most life-giving message. His work alone has saved us and justified us. There's nothing we could do to contribute toward it. Babe Ruth was probably one of the best baseball players who ever lived. He lived in the early part of the 20th century. He had hit 714 home runs during his baseball career and was considered one of the best players ever. He was playing one of his last major league games, and the aging star was playing for the Boston Braves against the Cincinnati Reds. But he was no longer as agile as he had once been. He fumbled the ball and threw badly. And in one inning alone, his errors were responsible for 5 Cincinnati runs. As Babe Ruth walked off the field after the third out, booing and catcalls cascaded from the stands. Just then, a young boy jumped over the railing onto the playing field with tears streaking down his cheeks. He threw his arms around the legs of this hero. And Ruth didn't hesitate for one second. He picked up the little boy, gave him a big hug, and he set him down on his feet with a playful pat on his head. Suddenly, the booing fell silent. And in fact, a hush fell over the entire park. And in those brief moments, the crowd saw a different kind of hero, a man who, in spite of a dismal day on the field, could still care about a little young boy. You see, he was no longer being judged by his accomplishments. Neither the past successes nor the present failures. But by a completely different standard he was being evaluated. Suddenly, it was not his works that mattered, but it was a relationship that mattered. And that's how he was being judged. That's how you and I will be judged. We'll be judged by the purity and the holiness and the absolute perfections of Jesus. It will come out pretty well as a result. He says, whether you're awake or asleep, this is a little shot against the legalists. Whether you're awake, spiritually asleep, or spiritually dull, spiritually sharp, either way, your performance doesn't matter as far as your justification is concerned. He says it right there. But you know what? I still want you to be spiritually sharp. And that's why he has to communicate it. Because it's not a given that we're going to be spiritually sharp. It's up in the air. It's up to us. We'll be okay either way as far as our justification, as far as our eternal destiny is concerned. But you know what? If you really want to glorify God, you know what you should do? You should be spiritually sharp. So be that way. So that's what Paul is saying here. He says, I want you to be sober. I want you to be spiritually sharp so that way you will glorify the God who came from heaven to earth to die for you. And so that we may live together in him. We may have assurance of our salvation despite our performance. And so then he shifts again in his pronouns and he goes from us talking about believers to just you in terms of how we're supposed to respond. And the third command, to encourage and build up. Look what it says in verse 11. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. And he does this so many times to the Thessalonians. You know, he says, you guys are doing this, they're doing pretty well here, but just do it a lot more often and more of it. You know, that's what he's saying. He's encouraging them. He says, you're encouraging each other. You're prodding each other on. But do it ever more so. So encourage and build up just as you are doing. So since believers know about these future events now, you are accountable that we should be in this life. Alert, sober, and encouraging to one another. Spread the fact that Christianity alone, biblical Christianity alone, is the good news. Spread that fact. He'll save us from the coming wrath on earth in the big D-Day of the Lord. And he'll save us from the wrath that is eternal. And so we need to do our parts so that way other people will also hear the good news of Jesus Christ. I want you to be alert, sober, and encouraging. I want you to be prepared. I want you to know that you are new in Christ. I want you to be prepared to be at the highest level of growth when your time is finished, to know your identity, to be alert, to be self-controlled, to encourage one another. After church one Sunday, where she had just been taught about the rapture of the church, a little girl was quizzing her mother. Mommy, do you believe Jesus will come back and get us? Yes. Could he come this week? Yes. Today? Yes. Could he come in the next hour? Yes. In a few minutes? Yes, dear. Mommy, could you comb my hair? In her own little girl way, she was thinking, what do I need to do to prepare for this amazing event? And of course, whether or not we're having a good hair day on the day of the Lord doesn't really matter. But what does matter is that we know in the deepest parts of our souls our identity in Christ. We know who we are, and we actually act out on that truth. We think about it all the time. Our private world is immersed in that fact. So there's something that we need to know, but then there are some things that we need to do to be sharp and alert, to be self-controlled and sober, and then also encourage one another. That we are redeemed and that we are saved. What we should do is based upon who we are, and who we are is based upon what God has already done in our lives. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray, Father, that we will be diligent, that we will take the initiative to be spiritually sharp, so that way we've done our best to prepare. We'll tell others about the goodness of Jesus, about the effectiveness of his death, about the desire for grace to be given and received. So, Father, we pray that we'll do well. We pray that we will think of ourselves as someone who's new in Christ and not just someone who's gone through a self-improvement program. So, Father, we pray all these things thank you for all that you've done, and we pray also for success in all that we can think and do. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.